And this morning we have the privilege of hearing the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Obviously not my sermon, but the next three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, this one and the two that follow, are known as the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus was arguably the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. If you don't have to be a Christian to recognise some of the phrases, not necessarily in this passage that was read for us, but in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So, for example, it tells us to love our enemies. It tells us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It tells us to turn the other cheek. It says, you are the salt of the earth. There's the prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is the phrase, do to others as you would have them do to you. And there is, judge not, lest ye be judged. As I was growing up and getting to kind of just about an adult, one of my favourite bands was a band called REM. And they had lots of songs that I appreciated and liked. And one of them particularly resonated with me because at that time I was an atheist. And it says this, I can't claim that I love Jesus. That would be a hollow claim. He did make some observations, and I'm quoting them today. Judge not, lest ye be judged. What a beautiful refrain. So I love that song because as an atheist then it kind of fitted very well. But it's interesting, it quotes the Bible. That phrase, judge not, lest ye be judged, is in Jesus' sermon. So we might ask, well, is this, when we look at our passage this morning, is it a kind of list of moral lessons for everyone? You remember that there's all these different things, these kind of two lines. Are these a list of all the moral lessons that we need to kind of keep? Gandhi, who was certainly not a Christian, he very much admired this sermon. He said, if I had to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, I should not hesitate to say, oh yes, I am a Christian. But if we dig a little bit deeper, we find this is rather more than just a moral pep talk. Matthew 5, verse 48, just a little bit further down, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perhaps some of those little phrases I read at the start are the kind of thing that someone might put on a car sticker. Not many people would put this one. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A great motivational pep talk. You know, try a bit harder, try a bit more harder, try harder even more, and try keep trying till you're perfect. Well, you know, that's kind of going to pretty much depress us, isn't it? Well, the big focus, as already mentioned, I think, by someone in the Matthew's Gospel as a whole, and in the sermon here, is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And different people have had different ideas about what that might mean, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven. People might talk about how we ought to have a kingdom mindset and that sort of thing. But I'm not sure that's really the point. What is a kingdom about? It's about someone reigning. That's what a king does. So we could say the reign of heaven. The king who reigns. A kingdom is a kingdom that has a king. And Jesus Christ, who has been installed as that king. And because he is king, we each of us must bow down to him in worship. And maybe that is not quite so popular, and maybe that doesn't sound quite so inspiring. But what is Jesus' kingdom like? That's a big question just to think about. What is Jesus' kingdom like? Well, firstly, in Jesus' kingdom, rules and blessings are turned upside down. In Jesus' kingdom, rules and blessings are turned upside down. So the setting in this part of Matthew's Gospel, there is great excitement. News is spreading like wildfire. More people are hearing day by day about this Galilean carpenter's son, someone with no background of any apparent consequence. And he is preaching good news about God's reign, God's kingdom. And he's backing up these words with his actions. He's doing all these great miracles. He's healing the sick. He's feeding the 5,000 and so on and so forth. He is not just words, he is actions as well. And so in chapter 4, verse 25, we see the crowds growing fast, the crowds flocking all around Jesus, wanting to hear more. And they kind of follow him wherever he goes. They come along with him. And so you might think, well, surely this is a great gospel opportunity. This is a great opportunity to tell as many people as possible. Think about there have been some great preachers in years gone by. There was, for example, a guy called George Whitfield that many of you will have heard of. And he would preach outdoors to crowds that today might fill Old Trafford. Huge, vast crowds of people. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. He went up on a mountainside. Why did he do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. Reason number one, he's trying to show that he is a little bit like Moses. Moses, the great leader of God's people from many, many centuries before. So what did Moses do? Famously, he went up a mountain to meet with God. He went up, and what did God do with that situation? God gave Moses the law that God's people were meant to keep. So there's a sense here that we're meant to think of Jesus and see, here is a new Moses. What about reason number two for Jesus going up the mountainside? Well, he sees all these crowds, and instead of carrying on preaching to them, he goes up the mountain. And we read that the disciples came to him. They followed him up the mountain. So try to imagine the scene. Let's kind of take it to times now. Let's think again about Manchester United and 80,000 people there at Old Trafford, all there to watch the team play. But then imagine the next game is away to a team in Romania. I wonder how many of those fans would be dedicated enough to travel all the way to Romania to watch the team play. Well, here Jesus is going up this mountainside, and these people have heard about Jesus. They've come to check Jesus out, but now they're getting a little bit tired. They're kind of hungry to get some supper, some food. And Jesus has been kind of quite interesting for them, but when he starts going up a mountain, really, they think, I've not really got the energy for this. You know, it's going to be pretty tough to go up this mountain. I'd rather go home and get something to eat. And it's only Jesus' disciples, only his closest followers, who their reaction is, you know, no, yes, I'm hungry, but no, I'm not going to go back home. I need to hear more of what Jesus has to say. This is too important not to listen to. And so the Sermon on the Mount, including this passage and the rest of it, is for Jesus' disciples. He's not preaching to the wider crowd out there. He's preaching to his followers. Now, the old president of the USA back in about the 1950s, I think, Harry S. Truman, he found Jesus' teaching very inspiring. And he says, I do not believe that there is any problem in this country or in the world today which would not be able to be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So is that what Jesus is trying to achieve here? Is he trying to lead us towards a kind of roadmap for how governments ought to work? Is this a kind of roadmap towards world peace? Well, no, that is not Jesus' point here. He is speaking to people who are seeking for God to reign over them. He's speaking to the people who are so committed, they're willing to go up a mountainside to hear him. People who are committed to God's reign over them. And I wonder, as you think about these things this morning, whether that is you. Whether you want God to reign over you. Or maybe at least you're interested. You want to find out more about Jesus. You want to think a little bit more. Why would someone want Jesus to reign over them? And again, this is a message for you if you're trying to inquire and find out why that would be the case. If that's the case, then listen in this morning. So what is it like to be in Jesus' kingdom? Well, in Jesus' kingdom, rules and blessings are turned upside down. In Jesus' kingdom, rules and blessings are turned upside down. So Jesus, in verse 6, we read that he began to teach them. And as I say, they're tired, and yet they're hanging on his every word. They want to hear everything he says. And the very first sentence is absolutely stunning. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, when we explore that sentence a bit, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Is it just kind of religious jargon? What does it mean to be blessed? What is blessing all about? Sometimes we hear that to be blessed is to be happy. Well, there's sort of an element of truth in that. But there's so much more than just being happy. In the Old Testament, a relational kind of word. To be blessed was about relationship. It was about relationship with God. It was about how do we stand in terms of our relationship with God. So, for example, in some of the books in the Old Testament, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they declared both blessings and curses, depending on the kind of life that you lived. And they're kind of the opposite to each other. To be blessed is to be approved by God, to be accepted by God, to know the smile of God upon you. And what a blessing that is. The best bit about Jesus' kingdom is that these rules and these blessings are turned upside down. So think again about the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. How do those books work? Well, the kind of setup is keep these laws, and then keep these laws, and keep these laws, and then keep these laws, and then keep some more laws, and then maybe you will get blessing at the end of all that. And in Jesus' kingdom, it kind of turns around 180 degrees. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does not end with all the blessings and the curses. In fact, there are no curses in the Sermon on the Mount. Who follow Jesus, Jesus is going to take away all of the curses when he dies on the cross. They're all going to fall on him, so they will never fall on his people. And the other big difference is that the blessings in Leviticus or Deuteronomy come at the end of the book. Do this, do this, do this, and then there'll be blessing or curse. But rather here, it starts with the blessings, and the way that we're to live in response follows after that. So it's not if you do this and if you do that and if you do the other. Rather, it's Jesus starts, blessed are. Blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. So unlike in the law of Moses, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, there are no commands. It's not if you do this, if you are poor in spirit, if you achieve that, then you will get blessing for having achieved this level of spiritual whatever. It's the other way round. It's blessing first. And it's as if Jesus' sermon, if you could imagine Jesus' whole sermon as having, say, you know, points 1, 2, and 3 in the rest of the sermon that we haven't read this morning. And the rest of the sermon is all about how we live in response to the free grace that God has given us in Jesus. So you see, in Jesus' kingdom, the normal order of things, keep the rules and then get the blessing, in Jesus' kingdom, they are turned completely upside down. So what does this mean for us in terms of how we think and how we live today? Well, what it means, what is kind of the not thing it doesn't mean it clearly can't mean do this or do that, do better, achieve more. That is definitely not what the application is. Rather, the application for our lives, especially if we've trusted in Jesus, is to swim in the warm tropical waters of his free grace. It is to marvel that Jesus, the servant king, the one who rules over this kingdom of heaven, has swapped all the blessings he deserves, and he's taken the curses that we deserve so that we can have the blessings that he has deserved. The application of this section is to rejoice. It is to praise God, to praise the Lord Jesus, that before we had even lifted a finger, he already declared us blessed. Now, the question we need to ask, of course, is who gets to enjoy these blessings? And in Jesus' kingdom, we've seen rules and blessings are turned upside down. But now, secondly, in Jesus' kingdom, the people who we least expect are hugely blessed. In Jesus' kingdom, the people that you least expect are hugely blessed. Now think about how adverts work for jobs and the kind of things you're meant to put on a CV. Maybe you can remember back to when you were looking for an assistant pastor and the things that you were looking for in Dan's CV, and I don't know what he put on it, but imagine that you're applying for a role in a job in a church, and we're looking for someone to come in Grace Church to work there. And imagine that someone was to put on their CV, actually, I'm a spiritual failure. Actually, I've got nothing on my CV at all. Are you interested in me coming to do this job? That's a bit of the sense here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that sense of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that tops and tails this part of the Bible. So it's clearly a central theme. And to be part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, life, to have that life as God has designed it to be lived, enjoy fellowship and communion, the closest possible fellowship with God, to be under God's forever rule, to enjoy his kingdom full of joy and the new creation to come. Who is it that gets to enjoy all of these blessings? It is the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Who are the poor in spirit? What it means is those who are spiritually bankrupt. It is those who would think to themselves, surely, of all people, I could never deserve to be in Jesus' kingdom. It's the person who looks at their heart and sees something of the foulness that is in my heart. It is the person who looks at Jesus and thinks, I am just so different from Jesus. He is so great and I am so poor. It's like in the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there's the Pharisee, the religious leader, who thinks, you know, I've done pretty well. I'm right up there in terms of the sort of people that Jesus would be impressed with. And he boldly talks to God and he prays and he says, you know, thank you, God, that I'm so much better than these other people, like this awful tax collector over here. And he's so confident that God will accept him. And there's the poor tax collector. He can't even bear to look up towards God. He's face down. So ashamed of all the ways that he's let God down, the way that he's lived his own life. He's been not interested in God at all. And all he could say is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Nothing to bring to the table, no great works that he's done. And literally it is, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He looks at himself and he thinks nobody else could have sinned as much as I have. And Jesus says, I tell you, not that proud religious guy, but this poor tax collector, he is the one who goes home rejoicing before God, justified before God, in the right before God. The religious guy not in the right, this tax collector in the right before God. See, in Jesus' kingdom, the people that you least expect are the ones who are hugely blessed, like that tax collector. And Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They get to be part of that kingdom and look forward to be part of it forever. We might well think, can it possibly be that even I, even you, could be blessed in that way? And then look at verse 2. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And there's a slight change for the first bit. The first bit is that sense that they are spiritually destitute, the fact that they were spiritually destitute. In this verse, it's more of the emotional impact of that. It is that they mourn. Now, this is the person who has started to see something of what their heart is really like, the sin that is in them and how awful their sin is. This is the person like the prophet Isaiah some 700 years earlier, when he says in Isaiah 6, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That sense, he knows he is so spiritually destitute that seeing God, his situation is hopeless. Now, in contrast, that sense of mourning, my attitude before I became a Christian was one of absolute pride in myself. So I was proud of my intellectual ability. I was proud at all these A star grades that I'd got. I was proud of having gone to a fancy school. I was proud of having been a goody two shoes at school and never got any detentions. I was proud of the fact I was piling up my CV so that the universities would be impressed by it. There was no sense in me at that time of mourning. There was no sense of seeing some problems, big problems in myself. There was just ambition, ambition, ambition. Until I encountered the Lord Jesus, or more to the point, until the Lord Jesus encounters me. You see, Jesus is a great specialist at cutting inflated egos right down to size. And that also happened with the Apostle Paul, who speaks about his experience. Once he too had had this great CV of all his achievements, his religious achievements, and he talks about them. And then Paul met the Lord Jesus, and Paul completely realized that all of that was useless. And so all he could do with his fancy CV is scrunch it up and throw it down the toilet because it was of no value. And this is the sense that when Jesus encounters someone, they start to mourn their sin. They start to hate their sin. Now, of course, if we're Christians, if we've been Christians for a while, we might kind of think, well, you know, I know I'm meant to be hating my sin, but actually day by day, I don't really think about it that much. I don't hate it that much. I'm not really grieving my sin. It's maybe not really bothering me particularly. And you might think, well, you know, how is it that I'm making so little progress as a Christian? And we feel pretty rubbish about the fact that we're doing hopelessly in living as a Christian. But we should hear Jesus' encouragement at this point. If we feel something of, oh, really hopeless as a Christian, we're exactly the kind of people that should be encouraged. We are those who Jesus pronounces blessed. Because you will be comforted if you realise how far short you've been falling. In Jesus' kingdom, the people who you least expect are hugely blessed. So how can that be? How is that possible? Well, earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 21 comes really what's one of the key verses in the whole book, where we read about Jesus, and the angel says Jesus will save his people from their sins. And that is such a key verse, isn't it? Jesus will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? To save, to be rescued from all of their sins, all the ways that we have lived lives that were rubbish. have been absolutely poor in terms of our spiritual life, the ways that we've totally ignored God and or been apathetic and lazy in our Christian lives. And we, those sins, we deserve God's condemnation, but the Lord Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. And so now, if we're Christians, then there is a sense that we do hate our sin, but we don't hate it as we ought to. But then, in the new creation, when Jesus returns, he tells us there will be no more mourning or pain or death. We will not on that day mourn any longer. We will be turned. That mourning will be turned around to a pure, unsullied delight in the Lord Jesus. And can it be that that is what we look forward to? Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does that mean? What is meekness? It's a bit of a kind of religious word, really. But it's not about weakness. We often confuse those things. It's not about being weak. It's a mindset that plays down myself, that isn't constantly thinking about myself and measuring myself and comparing myself with other people. It's someone who rather is interested in seeking the interests of other people. It's the meekness of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest." Jesus, the most powerful man who's ever lived, and he was gentle and he was humble and accepted the lowest place. That is meekness. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, in humility, this is Paul talking to the Christians there, in humility, value one another above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is what meekness is all about. But for the person who has seen something of how spiritually poor I am, maybe you've seen something of how spiritually poor you are, the person who looks at their sin and hates their sin, well, it's inevitable, isn't it, that there will be something less, a little bit less self-obsession, a little bit less thinking about my ego all the time, a little bit less determined to try and justify everything in myself, a little bit less thinking that the world revolves around me. And this is the kind of meekness that Jesus is talking about. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus says. Isn't that extraordinary? That strange but marvellous design of God. There are plenty of egos in the world. There are plenty of people who chase after power in the world. From the ego that we see in maybe in our own family, the way that we treat other people in our own family, right up to the egos that we might see in the White House. There will not be many rulers or politicians. There will be some, but not many in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus returns. Not many meek people, not many people who, you know, fail to be meek a lot of the time, but we are cut down to size a bit by comparison to what Jesus has done. And there won't be many in that situation, but Julian, he will be there in Jesus' kingdom, enjoying it forever. Who is Julian? Well, Julian was at one of my old churches, and he would come every Saturday morning, and there was no one else there in the church building. I was occasionally there because I worked for the church, and it was my job to set out the PowerPoint for the following day. And I was paid to do that. Julian wasn't paid to do that. He came when no one else saw him and just set out the chairs. And that was his role. And no one knew about it. Nobody knew his name, in a sense. But the King of Kings does know his name. And the King of Kings has decided that Julian, along with countless other millions and millions of Christians, will inherit the earth. Now, what is that phrase, inheriting the earth? That sounds pretty extraordinary, doesn't it? Well, we hear that phrase, in fact, in the passage that Peter read for us a little bit earlier, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. God the Father says to Jesus the Son, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your possession. I will make the nations your inheritance. And all of the ends of the earth your possession. So these are the things that were promised to Jesus, and now they are promised also to the meek in Jesus' kingdom. Not only does Jesus inherit the entire earth, but the meek inherits the earth along with him by being joined to Jesus. How can it be that that could be true, that along with Jesus we could inherit the earth? And then we see in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, righteousness has different meanings at different points in the Bible. But here it's really about living in accordance with God's will, living a righteous life. Verse 20, my reading skills of these things are not great these days, so bear with me on that. Oh, yes. But I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's this high standard that's meant to be lived up to. And the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the person who hungers and thirsts to live a more holy life. The person who hates their sin, hates all the ways that they've let God down, and thirsts for God to change them in their hearts. That sense of hunger and thirst that people in those days knew all too well. And they will be filled, Jesus says. Or in the ESV version, they will be satisfied. And what a premise that is. What a blessing that is. All of that hunger and thirst now, it will be satisfied. We will no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness when Jesus comes back in the new creation. What a promise that is. What a blessing it is that we look forward to. And of course, it would be impossible just for us. But in the Lord Jesus, we not only get to share the verdict that Jesus has earned, justified before God, in the right before God, righteous, but on top of that, our hunger and our thirst to live lives perfectly aligned to God's way, that hunger and thirst will be satisfied. We will no longer have that hunger because we will now live perfectly God's way. There is that sense in this life, if you're a Christian, that while, yes, the Bible tells us to be content in any and every situation, there is a right sense that we're not content about our sin. We have that godly discontent about our sin. But on that day, we will be like the Lord, we read in another part. We will be like him. What a thought that is. Not a sinful thought will ever cross our minds again. Oh, what a blessing that we have to look forward to. Jesus gives extravagant blessings to the people that you would least expect, the people who least deserve it, the most spiritually bankrupt people. the people who are mourning because they're so aware of how rubbish their sin is. The people who are meek, who barely dare to dream that the king would ever welcome them in. The one who longs for a godly life and is so desperately frustrated that they fall so far short of it, but longs for it. And these are the people who Jesus says are comforted. They will be comforted, even these people. Think of that song, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. In Jesus' kingdom, the people you least expect are hugely blessed. And then finally, in Jesus' kingdom, grace alone transforms hearts and brings us more blessing. In Jesus' kingdom, grace alone transforms hearts and brings us even more blessing. Now, the division between point two and point three is slightly arbitrary. Really, it's one list. It's not two separate lists of these blessings. But there is a little bit more focus, I think, in this last section about how grace transforms us, how all these blessings make a change to our lives. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And what does it mean to be a merciful person? We might think there's plenty of people who are not Christians and who show a lot of kindness to others, who show a lot of mercy towards others. And of course, in one sense, that is very true. So is this talking about a kind of moral people who show mercy to others? Do they get to receive the mercy of the cross themselves? Well, I don't think that's what it's getting at, because in this verse, it's the same people as in the other verses. It's not a group of different groups of people that each get their separate blessings. It's saying that the people who meet all of these different things are the ones who are blessed, not some new category. So the merciful, in that sense, in what Jesus is meaning here, the merciful are those who have become aware of their spiritual destitution. So that it makes no sense to kind of look down my nose at other people. Why would I do that when I see my sin? Rather, the person who is crushed by their own sin and stunned that God would raise them up. So when they meet somebody else who likewise is crushed by their own sin and amazed by Jesus, they look at this brother or sister and they no longer look down their nose at others, but rather they're quick to want to show mercy as those who've already received such great mercy themselves. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who are they? Who are the pure in heart? Well, the reality is that in and of ourselves, none of us has a pure heart. None of us can think of that looking at ourselves and say, yeah, my heart is clean. But rather, God gives his people a new heart in the gospel. And so in Psalm 51, I love this psalm. There's that sense of where David has committed these dreadful sins. He's committed adultery, then he's committed murder. And yet he is seeking to be purified in his heart. You might think, how can anyone have a pure heart after all of that? It is possible for God to cleanse him. It is possible for God to wash away even those sins because of his grace. Grace makes clean those who are spiritually destitute as we trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And again, think about what an extraordinary thing that is going to be, to see God face to face. You might think of the lad out on the trenches in the First World War and his sweetheart back at home, and all he has is this little picture in his pocket of his loved one, scrumpled up little picture. And you know, yeah, he's got this little token of what is to come, but what he really wants is not just a picture. He longs to see his sweetheart again. He longs to be back home. He longs for her embrace, not just from a distance. And if that's the case for the sweetheart and the guy on the Western Front, how much more great is it that we look forward to seeing God himself? I think about Moses and how he wanted to see God, have God appear to him. And it wasn't possible because he would have been consumed if he had tried to do that. He couldn't get close. But now we see Jesus through faith. Even now, by faith, we get to see him. But that greatest blessing, the blessing to come, the new creation, we won't be marveling at how good these things over there and those things over there are. Above all, we will look forward to seeing God, to seeing the Lord Jesus. And that is possible only because of Jesus and what he has done. Not that we're it pure in heart in ourselves, but what Jesus has done. We sing in that hymn, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, Jesus' blood, to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and grace our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our joy and our wonder when Jesus we see." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Think about that kind of ideal of world peace. Is that what's going on here? The peacemakers, are these the leaders like the Mandela and F.W. de Klerk, was it, when they brought peace in South Africa? No, it's not that kind of peacemaker. And one thing that's striking is it talks about peacemakers. It's not the people who are peaceful sorts of people. It is the peacemakers. And they are the ones who realise they have received peace from God that they did not deserve. They're no longer at war with God. Now they're at peace with God. And so they become peacemakers as they want to make peace with other people, people they would otherwise have kept a distance from. That's like the church here, isn't it? You would not have wanted to spend time with each other. There's so many differences between you. And yet now, you are the peacemakers. You have built these peaceful relationships with one another because all of you know there's nothing greater than me than there is about you. But all of us have received Jesus' peace. And that makes us, it's like one spiritual beggar and another spiritual beggar and both raised up from that. Neither of them is going to look down on the other, but rather they enjoy peace with one another. So, peace with God comes first, and having received peace with God, peace with one another naturally follows on. And then it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." What a thought that is, to be children of God. And again, it follows naturally, because the peacemakers are the ones who bear the family likeness, called by grace alone, children of God. Adopted into God's royal family. Is that not the most extraordinary blessing? If the Bible did not say that we'll be called children of God, we'd never dare to believe that, would we? It is such an extraordinary thing. Surely it couldn't be true, and yet it is. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So many blessings in the Sermon on the Mount here are primarily a future thing that we look forward to. Here is a promise for now, what we should expect now. And it's helpful to be reminded that suffering is not a sign that we're somehow out of step with God. Rather, suffering is exactly what should be expected. It was the case for Jesus. It'll be the case for his followers, that there is the cross first, and then there's the glory later. And, of course, we might read this and think this is talking about those who face intense persecution in some other parts of the world, and that's true, but actually it's more than that. This is a blessing for all of Jesus' people. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you. Has that ever happened? If you're a Christian, have you ever kind of been, someone looked down their nose at you because you follow Jesus and say something, or you know they're thinking it's that's, you know, you Christians or whatever it might be. Blessed are you who people insult you, persecute you, and falsely accuse, say all kinds of evil against you. I tell you, even if you've not heard it yourself, there are people in other places around our town who think, you know, those Christians who actually hold true to the Bible, those Christians who actually believe the bits about sexuality and so on, you know, they think of us as in a pretty hateful way, a lot of people. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely accuse you of doing of evil against you because of me. And that phrase, because of me, it's not just being hated generally, being hated because we belong to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, we finally come to a command. All this time, it's not been a list of do this, do this, do this. It's been all the ways that we are blessed by grace alone. Here comes the command in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. That's the only command here. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, so they will also persecute you. And so the Sermon on the Mount, it is not just a kind of list of all the ways we ought to become more moral and try harder. Rather, it is not about things to live up to. It's about the abounding grace of our God, the abounding grace of our Lord Jesus that he pours out on the worst of sinners who haven't achieved any of the required standards. It's about his abounding grace that flows from that foundation of what God has achieved and flows out to others as well. It is about lives that by grace alone God has chosen, even people like you and people like me, even us, if we will come simply in all our rags to the cross of Jesus with nothing to offer, and all these blessings get poured out on us.